A couple of guys from Minnesota went fishing up in Canada, and they tried as hard as they could. 3 or 4 days, they were doing everything they could think of. They caught one fish. When they got back, they figured, and they added everything up, man, that fish cost us $4,000. And the other one said, well, then it's a good thing we only caught one. You know, it's good to get things figured out right in our heads, and that's one of the reasons God gives us His Word, is to help us get things figured out, like finances or other things in life, get it figured out correctly. And last week we saw in a parable that God cares how we use our finances, and it's because it's all His to begin with, but it's also because He cares so much about us, He wants us to be blessed and to live lives that are blessed. And this parable we're looking at today is in Luke 16, and it's also about the blessed life, but you can tell the blessed life isn't always one of financial prosperity. Sometimes it's the opposite, and yet God is good. And He shows us a really neat message here in Luke 16. I just want to say, please open your Bibles to Luke 16, and before we stand, I'll just mention the context that Jesus is telling some sayings and some parables right here, and there are some Pharisees here and other church leaders, or you know, Jewish synagogue leaders who were there. Jesus says in verse 14 that these Pharisees are lovers of money. And then He goes on to tell this story about someone who is rich. And I just want to say this story is certainly spoken to challenge and benefit us all, but it is about a rich man, it is about riches, and it's about compassion. And so would you stand with me? In honor of God's word, I want to ask you and invite us all to listen intently to this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't feel adequate to fully explain this parable, and yet here it is. It is beautiful, it's challenging, it's wonderful. Thank You for showing us, as You do, the snapshots of the kingdom that You are wanting us to view, so we can see life through Your eyes and see each other and ourselves through Your eyes, and to live and serve, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. For I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Wow. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thank you. You may be seated. Today's outline is 2 characters, a comment about hell, and then the 2 points. And just if you're tracking through the parable, the 2 points go like this. The first one is about compassion, lack of compassion. And the second point is God's compassion to us and His bringing compassion to us. And so just to start with 2 characters, there was Lazarus, there was a rich man. One was breathtakingly rich. In fact, one translator said he had fine underwear. That's what that means. The other was devastatingly poor. And Jesus tells us one goes to Hades or hell, and the other one goes to heaven. And while we can see a solid reason why the rich man goes to hell, that part seems obvious. We aren't told why Lazarus went to heaven, but notice, he had nothing in this life. In one stroke, Jesus destroys the prosperity gospel, the false promises of health and wealth for every follower of Jesus. Well, that message sounds great when you come to Christ as promises, oh good, I'm going to be rich in this life. It sounds horrible later in life when things don't go your way and when you're following Jesus and you're not rich. And when health problems come up and you wonder, wow, is all this my fault? Is this all for my sin? No, this poor beggar goes to the place of eternal bliss. And it's not because of the things he experienced in this life were merely troubles on his way to eternity. It reminds me of the book of Job. I've been reading through that as in my devotions, and it makes the same point. We don't always get to know why some of the troubles in life come to us, and yet God has the big picture in mind. And so when Jesus tells this story, he shows this incredible reversal between these two characters. One is named Lazarus, which means Eliezer in Hebrew. It means God helps me. And then God helped him. And Lazarus goes to eternal bliss, what's called the bosom of Abraham. And I know that's a weird term. Modern translators don't use it anymore, but it pops up in a few other places. John was laid at the bosom of Jesus, it says, in the Last Supper, so he sat close. And Jesus in John 1:18 was described as being one who's in the bosom of the Father. And so it really means that they're close together. And also they're reclining at supper, and there's a feast. Lazarus and Abraham are enjoying a feast. What a beautiful place, a blessed place for them to be. Life is good. Or should I say, eternal life is good. Praise God. Of all that Lazarus could have done in this life, he did things right. He received all he could dream for, and all his years of suffering, whether any of it was deserved or not, are pretty much forgotten in this glorious place of eternity, heavenly bliss. Life is good for one of these men. The rich man, though, is in agony. Hades here mentioned either means hell or the start of it. Sometimes the Old Testament talk about Sheol, the place of the dead, and often it was translated as Hades. Here it is God's judgment, and it's eternal for this man. This is a reversal of fortune story. A suffering and seemingly destitute, crippled man who has everything, who everyone had felt sorrow for in his life. In faith, he goes to the father of faith, Abraham, and he's at his side for eternity. And a man who was honored and whose name was repeated in glory all throughout this life, never suffered anything, then goes to hell. Ironically, we don't even know his name. It's not repeated for us. And so all the earthly honor, riches, and comforts, they have no eternal value. They die with people. And further, we have to be careful that we don't let those things distract us. There's a little lesson here. The riches of life can distract us from our eternal destiny. Be careful they don't tempt us. This is the parable, these two characters. And now, before we talk about the two main points, I just want to talk about hell. This links these things. And we need to be careful the kinds of determinations we make about hell from this parable. But just to point out, it's, I guess, the obvious. Hell is eternal. It is ongoing and everlasting, and it's horrible. The agony is horrible. There's no quenching or end of this. None of us wants to go there. And I know there are jokingly people who say, I guess that's where I want to go, you know, and they make up reasons for it. Some people say, that's where my friends will be. Well, we never hear any account of anyone with their friends in hell. Sorry. Additionally, Jesus speaks of a chasm. So the idea that someone confined in hell could actually speak to someone like Abraham, which happens here, we're not sure how that happens, and we don't want to draw the wrong conclusions. Perhaps even an intermediary helps it happen. I don't know. But all we know is that it's only bad stuff in hell. I kind of chuckle when the rich man asks for something to be done from hell, because we all know the answer is going to be no, right? We're just kind of trying to figure out, well, how will he answer? Through all we can see, the main point of this parable is compassion. From beginning to end, there is compassion. And so the two points we're going to talk about today have to do with compassion. Jesus talks about compassion, and he tells parables about the lost sheep and the good Samaritan and the older brother, and he's constantly living with compassion. The Bible nerds call what comes up here for Lazarus, and all throughout the Bible, God has a preferential treatment of the poor. He's constantly bringing up the needy in the Bible. And sometimes it's issues of justice, and sometimes it's issues of compassion, but it's all over. Matthew 9:36, I'll just mention this, is kind of just shows Jesus' heart. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In John 1, we hear that Jesus came because of compassion. This was a brutal world in which Jesus came, and God wanted his people from beginning of Scripture to end to not only act differently than the world, but to be guardians and helpers of those who are weak, those who were most victimized by sin. And so there's two subpoints of compassion here in this parable. The first is what we show with our lives. Apparently, we show our hearts. I didn't word that very well, but how we live our lives shows apparently what's in our hearts. I know there are mistakes we make from time to time. There are misunderstandings, and there are things we don't see, of course. But God, he wants us to show compassion with our lives. And we don't need to draw attention on ourselves, like it says in Matthew 6, to not even let the left hand or the right left hand know what the right hand is doing when we're giving towards good causes. But, you know, we're to avoid ostentatious displays of even charity. But we are to be compassionate. Amen? I spoke with you a little bit last week about how poor the average person was in Jesus' day, and it was pretty intense. But on top of that, it was worse than we might imagine, because at the same time, the oppressors lived among them, and they had learned things from the Romans on how to live. And so it became public for people to have ostentatious displays of their wealth, to show off their wealth in various kinds of parades and their clothing and all kinds of ways. And so the people of God, who were never rich, now had to deal with the fact they had to see the riches of others in big ways. And all those who served Rome and the oppressors, like the tax collectors and others, they also had much wealth. And so the people who were paying the taxes had to see the flashy local billionaires club all the time as well. So this image of a rich man is certainly something that these people saw. And can we just say that no rich man should have a righteous, disabled person camped on the edge of their property and not ever lift a finger for them? And certainly that's the story that Jesus depicts here. In Jesus' day, there was no public disability government organization or anything like that. In their day, they could only hope for charity or alms, whatever you want to call it, whether it came from individuals or organizations like the temple. That was the only thing they could really get. And this rich man ignores Lazarus. And this brings up a question. As this rich man lived sumptuously and ate the richest of foods, what did his servants do with the leftovers? Did they cart him out the back door to throw them away? Or did they bring some to Lazarus? It sounds like the dogs knew where to get the food, but Lazarus got none. And this is the way he lived. The dogs felt sorry for Lazarus. Hold in your mind this picture. It's atrocious. This rich man had no compassion. Helmut Felix said, "It's not the riches that brought the rich man to hell, nor was it poverty that brought the poor man to heaven. Affliction teaches a man to pray, but it also may teach him to curse. Those who are rich have responsibility." And Jesus is telling us that if the compassionate love of God is in our hearts, it's going to overflow. And it didn't from this man. This brings us naturally to our second point. And that is really Jesus' main point, that the kingdom of God is near, that he came to bring the compassion of God to others. Forgiveness, grace, they're offered through Jesus that day and here for us today. God's astounding compassion is for us. as it was for them. Jesus came to the promised land to bring the compassion through the kingdom that was among you. This meant forgiveness of sins and reconciliation and redemption. He also exorcised demons. He cast them out and he healed all kinds of people and sicknesses. And so as the people saw the visible manifestations of God's power, they were reminded that he was speaking the truth when he spoke of God's forgiveness. When you think about it, Jesus' entire life was a ministry of compassion. Theologians call it a divine condescension, God's eternal stepping down to us. It was a positive thing. We think of stepping down as a negative thing, but it's a positive thing. If you're stuck in a pit, you want someone to reach down to you and pull you up, right? And so the Savior came to us in kindness. And I know everyone loves talking about compassion until we talk about money. We do have to talk about money at least a little bit here today. Some people hear this message about the poor and think that money is the solution for all of these things. But Jesus is not saying that money isn't the solution. Money is a part of the solution. Jesus and his ministry gave to the needy. I think a lot of us are confused about this because we've heard this passage in Matthew where Jesus quotes this phrase, "The poor you will always have with you." And he's telling them that they don't need to go out and give any charity to the poor that night, basically. He's telling them that in this tremendous offering this woman did for him, that this was for his burial, to anoint him for burial. But a lot of us haven't read where that verse comes from. Deuteronomy 15:11. He's quoting Deuteronomy, which talks about the poor a lot, and he says, "There will always be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you." God tells Israel, "Be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites, to the poor and needy in your land." I remember the first time I heard the rest of that verse, I was shocked. I thought it was something else. Jesus is definitely not saying that the poor will never change. You've probably heard messages like this. You can't actually help them. No. Jesus is saying, and Deuteronomy is saying, that Israel needs to live compassionately. If Israel is obedient, the needy refugees will keep coming. And as people are raised up and brought to new life and find places of sustainability in their own life, more will keep coming. So keep an open hand toward the poor, he's saying. Don't assume this will stop. We have to keep being a blessing. And so Deuteronomy even talks about a threat that if they stop giving compassionately to their fellow Israelites and to others, that they will not experience the blessing of God. And if you read through scriptures, compassion is at the heart of the Bible, all over the place. In fact, I believe it's the 11th commandment in scripture. Or maybe it's part of the third, and we can talk about that theologically if you want to. The prophets are constantly reminding them. Israel, a few examples. Exodus 20:21, Moses says, "You shall not oppress the immigrant." Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not oppress a day laborer." Israel is commanded to cancel their debts every 7 years, to cancel them all. And even though we don't really hear of that happening, that was God's law for them as a people. Matthew 25 repeats this as Jesus tells them the parable of the sheep and the goats. And verses 34 through 35 makes it sound as if these six different acts of compassion that he lists are required if you want to enter heaven. And I don't think they're required, but our lives show our hearts. If we don't ever live with compassion, are we his people? That's the question that this prompts. Colossians 3:12 says this, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Put on a heart of compassion. And I have to say this just to remind us that no good works will ever get us into heaven by any means. But the question this parable asks is, how can the generous heart of Jesus live in you without it coming out of you? This parable is meant to prompt this rhetorical question for us to help us ponder and consider. Are we missing something? I can think of a million reasons not to give a dime to the needy in my life, but it isn't Jesus giving me those million reasons. It's the evil one. And he will keep prompting those things over and over and over again if we let us. Jesus calls us to compassion. One more scripture, Genesis 12, verses 12 through 3. God promises to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. There's a theology of blessing that God promised the Old Testament people of God, Israel, and the New Testament people of God. We are the people of faith, Abraham, the faith of Abraham. And so to live in this faith, part of it has to do with letting God's blessing flow through us. Are you with me, Christians? And so compassion is the point. Jesus warns us that some will not be in heaven. Even forgiveness. He says, if you do not forgive those, neither will I forgive you. And so we have to show compassion in all its forms to others. The rich man mirrored the world's values. It's astounding when he asks Lazarus, could you please just send Lazarus to me so he can dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue? Anybody else astounded at the rich man's audacity there? His heart has not changed, has it? And then he asks another question. And it's like he's telling Abraham how God could have done a better job saving souls, or else it's a literal quest for him to send a personal servant to his own family so that his own family can be saved, but nothing else. Even his overtures of compassion are cruel. It sounds to me like the worst version of a good old boys club, right? Hey, Abraham, come on. It sounds horrible. This rich man's heart has not changed. What's also astounding, equally astounding to me, is Abraham's heart of compassion. It's like they're talking to each other at a whole different level. Abraham could have said, dude, come on, you're getting what you deserve. But it comes out so compassionately. Because Abraham knows it's not his words or his anger that's keeping the man in hell or giving him his justice. The man is getting his justice from God. Nothing will change that. Abraham still is speaking with compassion to the rich man and to us, and he speaks with such grace. And I have to wonder if some of the dialogue in our nation would follow Abraham's graciousness, how much better of a world we would live in, you know? We don't need to respond in anger, right? We can respond in grace. We can let God's compassionate love be unleashed through us. And that's what happens a little bit later as Jesus ascends and he sends his spirit to the church and the people of God just explode. And God's heart of compassion was so powerful among them. And it just was a natural part of what they did. Acts 4:34 says this, there were no needy persons among them. None. Did I put that slide on there, Carlos? Yeah, there we go. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales. They just did whatever they needed so that their people were cared for and others as well. And so compassion was a part of the church all throughout the history of the church and into our present age as well. I ran across a couple weeks ago a photograph of the Samaritan Hospital in Nampa, Idaho. And I'm just wondering if any of you see this, if it looks familiar to you at all. It was built in 1920. And it was built as a hospital mainly to train nurses and medical workers so that they could go around the world and help with need around the world and as medical missionaries. And just a little bit later, Northwest Nazarene College purchased this and it became part of their school. My grandmother was born in this building, and it's now the music school. So if you've taken a music class there, you've been there. I just love that history. And there's so much the church has done. One more example I'll just share about another rich man. Sometimes rich men get demonized in the Bible because, you know, it's so hard what some of them do. But here's an example of another rich man, William Wilberforce, just to share a really quick version of his story. He was born rich. He became a member of Parliament, and he saw the ugliness of slavery, and he started from the beginning of his career in Parliament, he wanted to end slavery, but he fought his whole life, almost to his dying day, the cause of abolition. And when he heard the message go out, he rejoiced, and places all over the British Empire rejoiced. The slave trade was done. They couldn't control what individual nations would do, but the slave trade was abolished amongst the whole British Empire, and he rejoiced. But if he would have just fought that one issue his whole life, and that one thing, it would have been enough. But God called his heart to other forms of compassion. And I ran across this list. Some other things that he did in his life. He started societies to help deaf and dumb children of the poor. The condition increasing comforts of the poor. Long titles. Hey, that's all right. relief of the poor of London and places nearby. Also the industrious, so the working poor. Orphans of soldiers and sailors. And there's a few other things here. And I don't know how someone can care so much, but he was given much. He considered much responsibility, and God utilized him and many of his friends to work together for those in need. And how blessed it is when we allow God to use what we have to help others. And it just makes me think that at the end of this parable, there's this really cool thing where Abraham says that even if someone rises from the dead, the people who have the witness of the scriptures, you know, the prophets and Moses, that those who, I'm saying this the wrong way, it's a really long sentence, that those who say no to Moses and the prophets, even if someone rises from the dead, it will not convince them, he says. And of course, we know, oh, he's talking about Jesus, right? Jesus is going to rise from the dead. But I just had a thought this week. The rich man was asking for Lazarus if he could rise from the dead and go back and explain that his family would come to the Lord. But I think one of the things Abraham is saying, that if the rich man would have used what God gave him to help the needy, if he would have actually lived as Moses and the prophets, if they would have lived as the people of God then, his family probably would have been saved too, because they would have seen the grace of God in front of them. It's like the answer is right there in front of him, and he just can't see it. And I just want to say for us, friends, and people around us, the answer's in front of us. I just want to say, as we wrap things up here, we have to open our eyes to the compassion that's around us and the compassion that God calls us to. If you need the compassion of Jesus in your soul, ask the Lord, and we will pray for it together. Or is God calling you to some act of compassion this week? Maybe you know what it is, maybe you don't. And yet, God's heart is that of compassion. As I said last week, the number one killer right now isn't cancer and it isn't drugs. It's something that all of us can help solve in our nation. It's loneliness. All of us can show the love of Jesus to someone. And probably none of us feel rich. We're all a little richer than maybe, you know, than we think we are. But in the end, money may not have anything to do with this. The compassion of God has to flow through our lives. And that's what Jesus is calling us to be like him, to follow him. Maybe for you, there's someone that God's calling you to mentor, or just a stranger you're going to run into. I don't know. But God has something for you and for me today. We're going to close in kind of a thoughtful, different way. I'm going to share one of my favorite songs and put a few thoughts on the screen about compassion. I just want to encourage you to answer this question for yourself. And the question is, what is compassion? I encourage you to write down whatever you feel like God is calling you to describe compassion. Maybe it's a definition or an action or what it looks like right now in your life. I also want to challenge you, if you would, send that to me. You can text it to me, email it to me. I'm just curious. I'd love to talk with you about this. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your compassionate love for us. And thank you that you think so much of us, that you give compassion to an overflow, that it can flow through us and to others. And thank you for the compassion we feel when we let your love flow through us. We ask right now, you show us, Lord, how do we need to love in compassion? Speak to us, we ask, as we listen. Amen.